Thanks, brother. Well, good morning, everyone. And I am thankful that this is the weather for the amphitheater because it can be really warm. So the clicker doesn't work this far. So from time to time, I'm going to have to say change the slide. So if you can put up the first slide, please. So the thing we're going to consider throughout this week is this idea that at times life seems tough or challenging or overwhelming or maybe even hopeless. And oftentimes it's due to some particular circumstances. One is it can be the consequence of unwise or disobedient decisions of ourselves. Or it can be the consequences of choices of others that impact us. Or it can be spiritual warfare. The enemy is going about as a roaring lion. But I also want to introduce the idea that sometimes the challenges that we face can be intentionally allowed and used by God for a purpose. The nation Israel is going to give us insight as to what God is doing sometimes in the midst of those struggles. However, though, I want to give some context for this because I don't want it to seem like I'm saying everything that happens fits into a nice, neat category. One of the things that my wife and I talk about all the time as we get older is there are things that happen just because we live in a fallen world that we don't have answers to as why. There are sudden losses, there are afflictions and diseases, there are things that happen to children, and honestly, I don't have answers for that. And I don't get any more answers the older I get. We just live in a fallen world and sometimes things happen and they're hard. But one of the things that I love is recently our pastor used this word. He said, Jesus is the enemy of sadness. Because there will be a time when all this that we're experiencing that is challenging, that we can't explain, will be done away with. But that does not dismiss what we're going to look at through this week. That God had a very intentional purpose. If you can go to the next slide, please, of leading the nation Israel into the desert. It's important that we understand that the nation Israel did not wander into the desert. They were led there. And that's because I think God had some lessons in the desert that he could only teach them there. And those lessons in the desert apply to us today, I think, as we start to unfold this. So if you can go to the next slide, I'm just going to jump through these real quickly, just so that you are familiar, if you're not, with the story of what happened. So Joseph brings his father and brothers to Egypt. The nation of Israel multiplies. New Pharaoh is threatened by the size of the people, makes it really hard for them, orders the babies to be eliminated. Moses found by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in Pharaoh's home. Moses kills an Egyptian and flees. Go to the next slide, please. God calls him to return. He returns to Egypt to set them free. There are 10 plagues, he establishes the Passover, and Pharaoh finally lets them go. Now, I've just run through decades of history, but it's important to have that context. But throughout that, if you can go to the next slide, throughout that time, Moses was very specific. And we're not going to look at the fullness of the encounters that he had with Pharaoh, but he always said something specific to Pharaoh. Let my people go so that they can worship. Actually, if you look in your Bible, some of you will have the translation, let my people go so that they can celebrate. Let my people go so that they can hold a feast for me. And this is an important principle that God was establishing with his people that applies to us today. Too often we think of salvation as only delivering from something, death and sin and hell. But God's work in our life is always not only to deliver us from something, but to deliver us to something. And that's the lessons that he was giving them into the desert so that they could enter in, not just escaped Egypt, but enter into the fullness of what he had for them. But the challenging thing about the desert, which we sung about in the song that Josh led the team in here at the end, is it often is only a place where he can show us something about ourselves or himself that we can't see anywhere else. And so God had a very explicit, succinct purpose for the desert. And it's given to us in Exodus 20:20. So if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn there. And when I am here at Ford, I like to do two things. One, sometimes I'll read the scripture, But I also like it when others are willing to stand and read the scripture. So if you could stand, anyone volunteer, raise your hand and read Exodus 20:20 for us. That would be great. Anyone have that? All right, would you stand and just read that, Exodus 20:20? Now, I don't know if you picked up on that, but the word fear is used twice, almost counter to each other. He said, fear not, but the Lord has brought you here to test you so that you will fear him. And in English, we only have one word that translates fear. So they have to use it in this case in both of those words. But it's actually two different words, if you could put that up. One is destructive fear. One is productive fear. So the first fear that God mentions in Exodus 20 is the destructive fear. Do not be afraid, but I want you to fear me, which is the productive fear. One leads to hiding. One leads to humbling. When we look in Genesis, you see that Adam and Eve sinned, and what did they do? They hid. And why did they hide? Because they heard him in the garden and they were afraid. Right? But one thing that I read years ago, or a few months ago actually, in a book by John Bevere called The Awe of God, really brought this point home. And I'm going to read this story that he told in that book. John said, let me share when this truth became real to me. In the late 1980s, a popular television evangelist, Corruption, became widely publicized. Here's one of the most well-known individuals in the world, and for the wrong reasons. At the time, his ministry was the largest globally in both reach and finances, but his mega fame rose when practically every major news source reported daily the saga of his crimes, the ensuing trial, the verdict, and lastly, his imprisonment. He was sentenced to 45 years, but a later appeal would see it reduced to 5. In 1994, his fourth year in prison, my assistant received an unexpected call. He asked his assistant to reach out to me to see if I would come visit him. I did, and will never forget that meeting. He walked into the visiting area in prison garb. He said, we have so much to talk about, and we only have 90 minutes. I was still a little skittish since it was my first time meeting with him. This man had been so maligned and defamed, I honestly didn't know who I was talking to. It didn't take long to realize I was speaking to someone sincere, broken, and contrite, a man of God. He proceeded to tell me how God delivered him from the darkness of the first year of the prison sentence. After 20 minutes of listening, I felt comfortable enough to ask some questions. I started with the biggest one I could think of. I looked him in the eye and said, when did you fall out of love with Jesus? Staring into my eyes with great sincerity, he said, I didn't fall out of love with Jesus. Without breaking eye contact, he calmly said, John, I loved Jesus the entire time. John, I didn't fear God. He paused again and then more fully elaborated. I loved Jesus, but I didn't fear God. Then he made the statement that still reverberates through my being. John, there are millions of Americans just like me. They love Jesus, but they don't fear God. Scripture makes it clear the starting place of knowing God intimately is the fear of the Lord. Without it, we develop a phony relationship with a knockoff Jesus, one who is not the Lord of glory. Now you see, I think that story that John tells in this book illustrates so powerfully what God was trying to accomplish in the nation Israel. He wanted them to not be afraid of him, but he wanted them to come to a place where they feared him. They stood in awe of him. They didn't just love him, but they feared him. One way that the translators translate that last part of Exodus 20:20 is they say that you would live with fear always before your face, that your steps, your decisions, your things would always be with this idea that God is someone to be feared, to be humble before. The other thing that he said there in Exodus 20:20 is that he wants to test you. And again, this is where I think the English language maybe doesn't do it justice. The better way to translate that word is assay. Now, some of you are old enough to remember old Westerns where they would have people panning for gold, and they would always take it to an assayer's office. And the assayer's office job was to determine, was it real gold or fool's gold? They would run tests to find out if it was the real thing, if it was authentic. If you look up assay in a dictionary, it says to examine something in order to assess its nature and purity. You see, when God takes us into the desert, as he did with the nation Israel, he's not just doing it to create difficulty in our life. He's doing it to expose whether we're the real thing or whether we're fool's gold. And there's no other way to do that but to put gold under pressure, under heat, to find out if it's real or not. Now, some of you may have already been in that place in the desert. Some of you may be there now. But what I have seen in the years that God has given me is eventually everyone that he wants to bring closer to himself, he takes them through the desert. He tests them to see what is in their heart and what is in their thinking. Now, I think there's a really powerful reason, if you can go to the next slide, please, for this. And that is because God is at work to reverse a particular curse that came upon us in Genesis chapter 3. So if we could turn there real quick, Genesis chapter 3. Again, this may be a familiar passage to you. We're going to read the first six verses. So I'd ask someone on this one to read as well, too, if you have it. Anyone willing to stand and read? Go ahead, ma'am. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Thank you. Now, this is a very familiar story, probably for some of you, of how sin entered into the world. But what I want you to see here is there is a game plan right before us of how Satan works in our lives, even now, to get us to no longer walk with God. The first thing he does is he distracts from God's goodness. Notice Eve's response. She had every possible thing she could want except one thing. And what Satan did is got her to focus on what she didn't have instead of what she did have. And we're going to see as this week unfolds, that was the nation Israel's problem. They were given to grumble because they had their eyes on the wrong thing. The second thing is he denied God's proclamations. That's not really going to happen. What God is saying is not true. We see this every day in our conversations with people. This is what God's word says. Well, that's not true. Well, how do you know it's not true? And what if it is true? What's the consequence of that? But the root of what I think our struggle is Eve came to a place because of the last thing that Satan said, that she did not believe that God had her best interest in mind, that he was withholding something from her that was going to make her life better. And that is the root, I think, of what we all struggle with deep down. And it's only when we go through the desert that that gets exposed. And you're going to see that in the nation Israel's life. You'll see that in the New Testament, and maybe you'll even see it in your life, because God is continually trying to show himself, as he did in the garden, that he is present, he's promise-keeping for our deliverance, our provision, our future, and our best interest. And from my experience, when you settle that in your heart, you make 1,000 decisions. If you don't, you will struggle along the way, sometimes making the wrong decisions of not seeing where God is actually at work. Now, the nation Israel was told that they were going to go to a test. So if we can go to the next slide, I'm going to read this in Exodus, if you can, Exodus 14. I'm going to read these next few sections for us here. This is their first test. And let's see how they did. So, Exodus 14, chapter 1, 14, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp, and you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them up. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord, and they did so. So now they're backed up against the sea. Pharaoh's army's in pursuit, and we look at their response. So now look at verses 11 through 12. Then they said to Moses, is it because there was no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word of the Lord we spoke to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, they had seen God execute 10 plagues to get them out of Egypt, and they had completely forgotten that. And now this fear, that is the hiding fear, that is the destructive fear, is now overtaking them. They weren't ready to trust God because God was exposing that their heart was still not living in fear of him and awe of him and believing that he could accomplish things. And then look at verse 31. He goes through, he divides the sea, he takes out the Egyptians. And then verse 31 says, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. So they went from destructive fear to productive fear after they saw God do this. Now what we're going to see is that evaporates in a moment. But look at Exodus 15. This is the song that Moses and Israel sang after the Lord had delivered them. We're not going to read the whole thing, but it's very specific about the work he had done. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And then they go on to be very specific about what God did. But what I want to suggest to you today is that was the right song, but it was on the wrong side of the sea. It's the right song, but it's on the wrong side of the sea. When they got to that point where the heat was turned up, where they didn't see a way out, they immediately abandoned who they thought God would be and what God would do. And they grumbled and they complained and they wanted to go back to where they were. They were willing to go back into slavery than allow God to work to deliver them in what he promised. I think we often are guilty of that. We have the right song, but we often sing it on the wrong side. And I think what God is continually trying to do is to get us to sing the right song on the right side, even when we maybe can't see the way, even when we maybe can't see the next steps, but we're trusting that he's the one who has our best interests in mind. Because I want you to now turn to Exodus 15:22. And so now again, you got to follow their story, right? They've been delivered 10 plagues, got backed up. They wanted to go back into slavery. God parts the waters, takes out Pharaoh's men. They sing this song in Exodus 15:22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses. In a matter of one circumstance, they had turned back to being the people who were fearful, who were grumbling, who were ungrateful, and didn't believe that God was going to fulfill the promise he made to them of taking them to the promised land. Now, we're not going to look at this in fullness today, but one thing I would tell you, and we'll look at this a little bit tomorrow, they were very close to the springs where there was lots of water. God could have said, just walk another mile and you'll get to these springs. But I don't think that's what he was doing. I don't think he was trying to get them water. I think he was, again, trying to expose their heart and how they just didn't trust him. They didn't live in fear of him. They didn't know him. And I think when we are the people of God, as the nation Israel were being made into the people of God, and we now are the people of God, we're the people who sing the right song on the right side. And that's what distinguishes us from all other people on the earth. The nation Israel's heart and thinking had not changed, even though God had demonstrated over and over and over again. And that is often what we do too. Now, I want to finish with a particular story, and I want to tell you, I was hesitant to tell this story for a couple reasons. One, I don't want it necessary to elicit sympathy. My wife and I went through a very difficult circumstance, but it's applicable to this idea of the right song on the right side. And I know many of you have probably gone through much harsher circumstances or are going through them right now. And one thing I would commend to you is if you haven't had a chance to get Todd's book, eyes of the father. You know, Todd and Robin lost their son Peyton, who was 13, and Peyton's place was built in his honor. But Todd does a masterful job of telling that story and seeing in the midst of the, just a horrible situation, horrible, how God could use that and eventually accomplish his purposes to bring them up here to lead Fort Wilderness. And so when I tell you this story, it's not to say, oh, woe is us, but just so you know that this, for my wife and I, this is not theory for us. If you can go to the next slide. So on July 16th, 2016, my wife and I, Todd and Robin, we went to Michigan to be with our daughter and son-in-law who are here. And we had a wonderful dinner Saturday night. Then on Sunday, Todd and my son-in-law and his dad and I, we went to a place called Arcadia Bluffs. It was like on Todd's bucket list for golf. And we went and played golf there. Had just an absolutely magical day. My wife had planned to stay for 2 weeks. I was only there for the weekend. My wife came home, or we came home. Monday morning, we get a call from our neighbor. And she says, your house is on fire. We're like, what? So what we found out is that lightning had struck our house in a way that is very unusual. It went down the flue of the chimney, got to the gas line that fed the gas fireplace that we'd only used like 8 times in 14 years, sparked it, and just blew this thing up. The fire was so intense, it melted our neighbor's siding. That's how intense it was. It burned on Monday, 4 fire trucks. Thankfully, none of us were home. We thought our one daughter might be home, but she had stayed in Chicago, so no one was home. Burned, collapsed again on Tuesday, like a campfire stirred, burned again. Collapsed on Thursday, burned again. So that Monday, I drove down to meet with the insurance agent, and I just talked to him, and he said, you just need to mentally get ready that you will take nothing from this house. Not a napkin, not a fork, not a pan, not a roll of toilet paper. Everything is gone. He said, on top of that, it's considered a crime scene, so we're going to put crime tape around it because we got to find out if you had a meth lab or were smoking meat in your basement. He goes, you don't look like you're one of those guys, but we got to do it. And I was like, I get it. So anyway, in the end, I called my wife Becky. I said, hey, listen, you just stay in Michigan. I'm gonna sort this out. And now for those of you in Indianapolis or from Indianapolis, you'll appreciate this. Brickyard, which is the NASCAR race, was in town. There was hardly any hotels. So the only hotel they could find to put me in is a courtyard on Allisonville Road, which is quite a ways from where we live. And I have this very vivid memory of going into that hotel room. I had my weekend bag. I had my briefcase. And I had my cell phone. And I realized at that moment that's literally the only material possession I had in my life. And I'm not a person who knows songs. But very vividly, the Lord brought a song to mind. Can you put it up, please, next? And it was a song that we sang here that I asked Josh to do. Blessed be your name. When the sun's shining down on me, when it's all as it should be. When the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, every blessing you pour out. And I just came just like word for word. And this thing that really caught me was this. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. And I remember sitting on the edge of the bed and I called my wife. I said, baby, I just want you to know it's really bad. And we'll deal with it eventually. But we talked about this. And because of who she is and how she loves God, she said, you're right. We're going to choose to sing the right song on the right side. Because we don't know. And, you know, you think about it, you move away from high school to college, you at least got some underwear, right? Seriously. So we took away one Japanese elm. That's the only thing they let us take away from the house. She's laughing. And now this is the thing. This is how you stay married 40 years. She's like, I really love that tree. And I was like, baby, it's burned on one side. She's like, I want that tree. I'm like, I got to cross a crime scene tape to steal a Japanese elm. How am I ever going to explain that to a probation officer? Yeah, I'm going to be like, Adam, well, the woman you gave me made me do this, right? So I did. We got the Japanese elm. It was burned on one side. We planted it. It's in our house. She's amazing with plants. Thing is flourishing, right? It's literally the one thing we took. But there was a really funny thing that happened. Now, it took months for them to figure out what was going to go on with the insurance. But what they did is they said, eventually we got to close in the basement. We got to compact the dirt. And now, there was 6 foot of water. It had burned 3 times. So there was this guy running this crane. I mean, he was amazing. He would pick stuff up. He would separate it into copper and all this stuff. And Becky, as part of her grieving process, would just drive by the house. We had lots of memories in the house, lots of great memories. And so just part of the grieving process. And on this one occasion, the guy who was operating it, you know, kind of the stereotypical thing, kind of might have shown a little crack, you know, had the youth medium T-shirt not covering everything. He jumps out of his cab and he runs over to Becky and he says, I saw something. I think you'll want it. So can you put up the next picture, please? He had found in the midst of that, and I would say this is miraculous, 6 foot of water, burned 3 times, the baby pictures, including my baby pictures. Now, what I love about this is our daughters were livid. They're like, are you serious? They call this the bowl haircut era. They do not like my wife for these haircuts. And they said, are you serious? This is what God chose to preserve in that fire. Now, they're both back there. I want them to stand, Emily and Rachel, stand. Come on, stand, girls, stand. They turned out to be very, very beautiful young women, great husbands, but I want you to know, they are still scarred by this. This is years of therapy to get by the bowl haircut. But they also, my mom had just given me my baby pictures, so that's me all dolled up for baby pictures. But it was almost like God was winking at us, like, because, you know, maybe some of you thought about that already. There were a lot of pictures and things that we lost, but it was that we preserved. And so I came home to the rental home, and I just walked in, and all I could smell was smoke. All the pictures had smoke inhalation, but none of them were burned. None of them were, and so we at least took that memory away. But we chose to sing the right song on the right song. So one last slide, if you could put that up there, please. So what if we don't learn the lessons in the desert? Well, here's what I think is, there's a consequence that we never enter into the purpose God had for the nation of Israel or for us. We can wander and never arrive. We're always striving and we never enter his rest. That was true for the nation Israel, and I think it's true for us today. And I'm now in my 6th decade, and I see this in people my age, still striving, never entering his rest. And quite frankly, it makes me sad, which is why I was motivated to talk about this for us this week, because I don't want you to be that people. I want you to be the people that sing the right song on the right side, that enter in fully to his purpose and rest. Don't fear him in a destructive way, but fear him in a purposeful way that makes you humble before him and live in awe in him. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful today for Fort Wilderness and for this beauty that we sit in. Thank you for your creation and for everyone who's here. We pray that you would just use this time to refresh us, renew us, give us new eyes, give us the Father's eyes, as Todd has talked about in his book, to see you at work, even in the midst of the struggles and the challenges. We thank you for this time, and we bless you in your son's name. Amen.